Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you that you sent your word. You sent Jesus, who is the word incarnate, who is eternal, who became a man. And he became a man so that he might redeem us back to you. And he gave himself for us. He gave his life for us. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you not only for the word incarnate, Jesus Christ, but we thank you for your holy written word, because we thank you that your word is able to reveal your will to us. Your word is able to instruct us in righteousness and able to reveal your character to us, who you are. And so, Father, because we have your word, we have something that is an accurate picture of who you are, your personality. And so when we pray to you, we know who we're praying to. We know your character. We know your will towards us. We know your thoughts towards us. And Father, we thank you that you've given us that. We thank you that you've blessed us with your word. And so, Father, today as we get into the word and speak about the word, teach the word, preach the word, we thank you that as we do that, you are teaching us, you are instructing us, you are revealing your character to us. And Father, we thank you that as we do this, that we will have the unction of the Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds, to enlighten our hearts, to give us illumination about your truth. And Father, you've said in your word that if any man speak, let him speak as of the oracle of God. If any man minister, let him minister by the ability of God. So Father, it is not by natural means, not by natural ability, that we believe your word will be brought forth today, but we, in agreement with your word, confess and agree with you that this will be something done by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we thank you for that today. In Jesus' name, amen. To start out with, let's go to the 11th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans 11, and whenever you get to Romans 11, we're going to start reading at the 19th verse. And before we get started also, for some of you who are here Wednesday, you would have heard Craig speak about the fear of God. And before I had even heard Wednesday's message that Craig was to preach, I had already prayed about and had believed I'd received something from the Lord to share. And what you'll notice sometimes, I don't know how many of you do notice this, but what you'll notice sometimes is that maybe Pastor Dan will preach something, maybe Craig will preach something, and what you sometimes see is you'll see a correlation or you'll see agreement between what one person is emphasizing and what another person is emphasizing, and oftentimes we're saying the same things. But I want you to know that we don't get together and decide, well, let's all preach about this. Let's all decide to preach about this. Many times when you see something emphasized in a particular time, that is actually a work of the Spirit. Sometimes before Pastor Dan even knows what I'm preaching, he might be up here announcing something or giving announcements, and he will speak something by the Spirit. It's not as spectacular as someone saying, "Thus saith the Lord," or someone interpreting a tongue or something. But this is an operation of the Spirit. Well, sometimes he will say something that prepares the heart for what is about to be preached. Craig does the same thing. I've seen it happen many times where he'll be during praise and worship. He may exhort us about praise, about something, and then he may say something. And that something that he says is in direct correlation to what the Lord is intending to speak through the word that day. So that happens quite a bit. It's good for us to be aware of that and good for us to know that, because what Craig preached about this Wednesday, and I would encourage you to get the CD, because it will complement some of the things that I'm going to say, or what I'm going to say will complement what he said, because it's something that the Holy Spirit is intending to get across to us in the way of teaching. So Romans 11, in verse 19, it says, "You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear," or do not be arrogant, you know, don't have a self-centered concept of yourself. "For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fail, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will be cut off." So in context, just to to give you an idea of what Paul is writing to the Romans about here. He's speaking about some of the Jewish people who rejected Jesus. And he's saying basically because they rejected Jesus, because they rejected the Messiah that God had sent to them, they were broken off. They were taken out of the tree, the olive tree. But you were grafted into the tree as Gentiles because you did receive Jesus, because you did believe in Jesus. And says, I'm going to read this on verse 22 again. It says, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. Or some translations say, therefore consider the kindness or sternness of God. So God's goodness is revealed in that He was able to make us part of His family. He was able to bring us into His family, make us part of His body. But there is also the side of severity, or there also the side of sternness, and that those who rejected Jesus, they were broken off. They were no longer God's people. God no longer considered them His people because they rejected the very means by way they might have been redeemed. So because they rejected Jesus, they all obviously could not have their sins forgiven. They could obviously not spend eternity with God. They were reserved to be spiritually dead until eternal judgment. So there's two sides that I want to emphasize here, and that is the goodness of God and the severity of God. What we have done, I think, and when I say we, I don't mean just us locally in this church, but I mean popularly within Christianity and Protestant Christianity, is that, and particularly in charismatic and churches, that maybe because we might have seen something overemphasized, we try to correct that emphasis and overcorrect it. It's kind of like if you were driving on a road, you're driving on a slick surface, and you maybe veer to one side, and then you turn your wheel to the other side, but you turn it too hard, and either way, you end up in the ditch. Either you're going to end up on the side of this side of the ditch or this side of the ditch. But either way, sometimes whenever you overcorrect something, maybe, for instance, someone grew up in a church where they, a legalistic church where there was a lot of rules, a lot of regulations, and maybe they didn't have an understanding of righteousness, didn't have an accurate understanding that we are right with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Maybe if someone comes up in that type of a church environment, they might have the idea that that because we're righteous now, we don't need to speak about or emphasize at all the severity of God, the judgment of God. And so maybe someone goes so far to the other extreme where they don't even acknowledge really that God is a judge. So I believe at this time in history that God is endeavoring to restore back to the church the concept of the fear of God and the concept of the judgment of God, not because we want to only talk about that all the time and just not talk about God's goodness, because obviously we all know God is good. We enjoy God's goodness. We enjoy the fact that we are right with God through Jesus Christ. And we enjoy fellowship with one another, all of us being redeemed people, all of us being God's people. And so we have an understanding, I believe, of God's goodness. But I want us to kind of emphasize or to speak about today the judgment side or the severity side of God. Because this is something that I believe that most Christians have a really shallow understanding of. And so if you want to go now to Deuteronomy 27. And Deuteronomy is under the period of the law. And so, you know, during the law, the period of the law of Moses, the people of God were under really strict regulations on just about everything, every facet of their lives. And we no longer are under the law. But because we're not under the law doesn't mean that God is any less severe than He was when people were under the law. And God doesn't change. That's one of the things about God, is that He doesn't change. He remains constant. He is eternal. And I think what some people have come up with is a concept whereby God, the Father, is sort of a really mean judge, but Jesus is really good, and He's not mean, and He's, you know, like you have the Father trying to destroy everyone, and then you have Jesus saying, oh God, Father, please don't destroy the people. But in reality, God the Father and God Jesus the Son, they are in complete agreement as to their personality, the attributes of who they are, their dealings with man. They are in complete agreement because remember that Jesus said, I and my Father are one. And remember also, say he said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So Jesus, who is the righteous judge, who shall judge the nations when he establishes his kingdom on the earth, is no different from the Father with respect to his judgment and his righteous judgments. And so keep in mind, though, when we read this particular passage, this is under the law. And I want to show you how the judgment of God against certain sins under the Old Covenant is the same in the New Testament as well. And central to understanding the side, you know, the fact that God is both good and severe is understanding blessings and curses. Some of us, sometimes we, you know, I know a few years ago there was a lot of what I would term extreme teaching about curses and about generational curses and things. And so for myself personally, I kind of wanted to steer myself away from that type of thinking and that type of teaching. And so for me personally, I sort of just did not acknowledge this for many years because there was a lot of extreme error in this particular area. And so this is the thing that we have to deal with, is that sometimes people will get extreme in teaching on one thing, but we don't want to completely throw away all of the real truth in that particular subject just because someone is getting off and getting extreme and teaching some weird stuff. But in Deuteronomy 27, and we're going to start at verse 11, it says, and Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. So this is the blessing part. When you have crossed over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsmen, and sets it up in secret. Now this has to do with idolatry, people, you know, building and manufacturing false gods. And all the people shall answer and say, amen. So the people are agreeing to this curse. All the people that are being cursed, or the curse is being pronounced, and all the people are agreeing and making an agreement that if someone does these particular things, that this person shall be cursed, or in other words, this person shall be under the wrath of God or under the judgment of God. Verse 16, cursed is the one who treats his father or mother with contempt. And all the people shall say, amen. Now we know also that this is what Paul referred to as the first commandment with promise, which is honor your mother and father, that it may be well with you and that your days may be many on the earth. So that's the blessing side of honoring your mother and your father. The curse side of dishonoring your mother or dishonoring your father is that you would be cursed. And so in other words, instead of you living a long life and having a good life on the earth, it would be just the opposite of that. Verse 17, cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say amen. And that would have to do with you cheating your neighbor, you know, cheating him out of his possessions. Verse 18, cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road, and all the people shall say amen. Verse 19, cursed is the one who perverts the justice due to the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say amen. Now this is a really important verse because this is something that consistently throughout the Bible you will see God making reference to the fatherless, the widows, and the stranger or foreigners. And God was extremely stern with respect to mistreating people who were from other nations. And sometimes, you know, that happens in our nation, that happens in every nation, you know, where you have maybe an influx of people from another country. Maybe in our case, there's a lot of political upheaval or, you know, having to do with people that are not here legally. But just because someone's not here legally doesn't mean that they should be mistreated, because according to this, these people would be under a curse for mistreating someone who was from another place. And so this includes, you know, Arab people. This includes everyone who is not from here. Mistreating people invites the judgment of God if you're mistreating them just because they come from another place. Verse 20, cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife, because he has uncovered his father's bed. And all the people shall say amen. Now this is going to be the particular sin that I wanted to talk about, because this very sin is spoken of in the New Testament in the book of 1 Corinthians. And notice the language. He didn't say whoever sleeps with his mother. It says basically whoever sleeps with his father's wife. So that could include your natural mother. It could be your stepmother. And we don't really know in particular whether in the case of 1 Corinthians, whether this man was involved in a relationship with his mother or whether he was involved in a relationship with his stepmother. We don't know particularly. But we know that this very sin that is spoken here under the law in the book of Deuteronomy actually took place in the book of 1 Corinthians. So go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians. And go to 1 Corinthians 5. And while you're doing that, I just want to read that verse again, because it says, cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife, because he has uncovered his father's bed. So keep that in mind as we look at this in 1 Corinthians 5. And when you get to 1 Corinthians 5, we're just going to start at the first verse. And it says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that would mean the unchurched Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. So in this particular instance, Paul is making reference back to this passage in Deuteronomy 27, because he uses the exact same language, his father's wife. This man has his father's wife, and he says it's in reference to sexual immorality. And verse 2, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this thing might be taken away from among you. And what I believe he's addressing in that particular verse when he says that they're puffed up and haven't mourned instead of being arrogant about it, is that, and Paul addresses this numerous times in the New Testament when he speaks about extremes or imbalances in reference to righteousness. Because some people had gotten the idea that, you know, if you're right with God through Jesus Christ, that you could just basically do whatever you wanted. And Paul said, God forbid that we should just go on and do whatever we want, because we've been made righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so when he says that this church has become puffed up or become arrogant and haven't mourned, to me it seems that he is speaking of the same exact mentality of people who think that because we're righteous with God, that God doesn't judge any of our sin and we can do whatever we want. And so I think that is particularly what he is speaking about. In verse 3 it says, for I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So, he's basically saying here that this man is under a curse. Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That would be basically death. A person and a manifestation of death may not just mean, you know, sudden death. It could come through an accident. It could come through sickness. It could come through disease. It could come through a number of different ways. But he's saying, deliver this man to Satan. In other words, get this man out of your church. Get him away from you, because this man is under a curse before this particular sin. And he's speaking in reference back to, again, the same concept that was in Deuteronomy 27. So we see that God throughout the Bible, and there would be a number of different instances that we could point to that show that the character of God from the Old Testament to the New Testament is exactly the same. And some people will say, well, you know, the God of the Old Testament was a certain way, and then the God of the New Testament is this way. All that is completely false and a false comparison, a false dichotomy to say, well, the God of the Old Testament's this way, the God of the New Testament's that way. And whenever you hear someone use that that reference, the God of the Old Testament, you should just automatically, it should enter your mind that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. God doesn't change. Jesus is no different than the Father. Now, what is different is that we are under a covenant of grace, and we're not under the law, and we don't have to meet all of the different the requirements of the law, but it doesn't change the character of God. God is still God. God is still a judge. God is good, and he was good under the Old Testament too. He was just as good under the Old Testament as he is under the New Testament. But as good as God is, there is also severity. Now again, Craig spoke on Wednesday night about the judgment of God and about the fear of God. And I want to give you just a brief illustration of what that means, because we don't want to make people think or to give people the impression that people should be afraid of God like they are afraid of calamity or, you know, famine or something bad, something from the devil. And we honor God and fear God because of the greatness and the vastness of who God is. A few years ago, my wife and I and her mother went out to Arizona, and we went out to the Canyon de Chelly, which is a big canyon, you know, out in the middle of nowhere. It's not as big as the Grand Canyon, but it's still really big. You know, I can't even imagine. I've never seen the Grand Canyon, so I can't even imagine how vast and how great that is. But upon seeing that canyon, the emotion that kind of came over me was like, it was fear, but it wasn't the kind of irrational fear that people have in the sense that, oh, I'm going to die or something bad's going to happen to me. It was more or less a fear out of the respect of the vastness of this big hole in the earth, and that if you got too close to that edge and a gust of wind came up, well, you would end up at the bottom of that canyon. So it wasn't an irrational fear, but it was a fear that took into account the vastness of what this big hole was. You know, when we look at God and we see the vastness of who God is, and we can't even have, you know, we don't even have the capacity to fully comprehend the totality of who God is. But when we see who God is, and when we see that there are consequences to offending God or to rebelling against God, it should make us think for a moment and say, you know what, we better not do that. We shouldn't do that. And it gives us a better appreciation of who God is. We don't want to go around thinking that God, you know, just doesn't really care what we do, and he doesn't, you know, he's not going to do anything about it, and, you know, it's all good, you know. But we know that God is a judge, and he is a righteous judge, and Jesus himself is a judge. He is a judge over the whole earth, and it says in I believe it's Isaiah that prophesied about Jesus coming to establish his kingdom on the earth, that he would be the head of a government, and of his reign there would be no end. And so Jesus, when he comes to establish his government on the earth, he comes to establish his government as a righteous king. And the Bible says that he will judge the nations with an iron scepter. So when we talk about Jesus, when we think about Jesus, we should automatically think about the God of the Old Testament too, because the character of God is the same no matter which manifestation it takes or no matter which person of the Godhead is being revealed. God is in complete agreement with himself in all respects. So I want to show you this also. Go to the book of John. John 5. And it's to give you another illustration, a story about God's judgment. and about things that can invite a curse on a person. And when we say curse, we don't mean like a witch cursed you or anything like that. We mean a curse meaning the consequences. We could also say, instead of saying blessing and cursing, we could also say sowing and reaping. You know, a person does good things. A person obeys God, there is blessings for that. A person disobeys God, there are curses for that. So whatever you sow is what you're going to reap, because God is not mocked. You can't think that you're mocking God by doing whatever you want. That's in rebellion to God, and not suffer the consequences for that. So I heard Brother Hagin, Kenneth Hagin, who was a great prophet. I attended his Bible school in Oklahoma. And he told a story about, you know, he was up in the northwest part of the country, and he saw that there was a woman, you know, that was brought up there by her husband who was mentally insane. And just to let you know, the reason I'm sharing this story is because if someone has invited something like this on themselves, they say like this person in 1 Corinthians 5, obviously, he was under a curse because he had slept with his mother or his stepmother or something like that. And Paul said, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now, when a minister is ministering to someone, we don't have all knowledge about everything that's taking place. We don't know why, particularly, unless the Lord reveals it somehow, as to why someone is in a certain predicament. And so, just to give you an idea, if someone like this man who had done this particular deed, if he had come to someone's church or to some minister's meeting for healing, and he didn't get healed, well, that would be the reason why, because he hadn't repented of this particular action. And so sometimes there's things like this that we don't really know unless it's revealed by the Spirit as to why someone hasn't received healing. So anyway, back to this story. Brother Hagin is there ministering to the sick and laying hands on the sick. It was back during the 40s or the 50s, during the healing revival. Oliver and I were talking about this morning about that period, about Oral Roberts' ministry. He was a great evangelist during that time as well. And he was probably the foremost evangelist in that whole movement of healing during that period. But there was a woman who she had mental problems. And Brother Hagin went to lay hands on her to pray for her. And immediately he had a word of knowledge. Now, a word of knowledge is a gift of the Holy Spirit that reveals facts about the present or the past of a person's life. And if you haven't been here on Wednesdays, when Pastor Dan is here, he's been ministering on the gifts of the Spirit, and it would do you a lot of good to sit under those teachings to get more understanding along this line. But as he's ministering, he has this word of knowledge about this woman, and it has to do with her condition. And so he just said to them, I'm not going to pray for you right now. Meet me in the pastor's office after the service, and, I just want to talk to you. And so he went ahead with the service, and he ministered to everyone else that was there that needed healing. And so after the service, he called them in there with the pastor, and the pastor had no idea what he was going to say. The pastor, I think, probably knew these people and knew their situation a little bit more, but he hadn't shared that with Brother Hagin. He just received all this knowledge by the Spirit. And so he sat them down, and he said, your wife, he's speaking to the husband, heard Oral Roberts say that God spoke to him in an audible voice. And ever since she heard that story of God speaking to him in an audible voice, then she decided, I want to hear God in that way. I want to hear God speak to me in an audible voice. And so what had happened is that she started seeking after voices. And she decided, that I want to hear God. And so she's seeking after all these voices. And, well, the devil came in there then with other spirits and started speaking to her. And she started hearing voices until it drove her crazy. And that's another warning for us, that we don't want to seek after signs or seek after particular things like that, God speaking to someone in a miraculous way. Or we don't want to seek after having visions or experiences like that. Because God will give those to us as He wills. We're not going to be able to manipulate God and to give us someone else's experience. And so he said, that's what happened. She wanted to hear these voices because she heard Brother Robert say that. And so that's the problem. If your wife, and he said also to the husband, he said, now you've taken her across the country to everyone's different meeting, and he mentioned the different ministers that she had seen, you know, to try to get free from this problem of mental illness. And you took her to Brother Branham's meetings, and you took her to this meeting and that meeting, and she didn't get free, and you blamed the minister because your wife is still insane. And the reason I didn't minister to your wife is because if I would have ministered to her, she would not have gotten healed, and you would have blamed me. And so he said, now I can help your wife if she wants to get rid of these voices. And so he said that she was coherent enough for her to understand what he was saying. And so he said, do you want to get rid of these voices? And she said, no, I want to hear these voices. I want to keep hearing these voices. And so his hands were tied at that point in time. He couldn't do anything to get her healed because she invited this curse upon herself by seeking after manifestations that were ended up being not of God. So certain things bring certain consequences. And unless a person, a minister, has that gift of word of knowledge or discerning of spirits, in other words, to see the cause of something, unless that gift is in operation, then, you know, sometimes that's why there's no results. Now, that doesn't mean, and I don't want people to think that, you know, if you're sick or you have some kind of a physical ailment, that automatically means you're under a curse, automatically means you committed some sin or something. Don't jump to that conclusion because that's not always correct. And probably most times it's not correct. But sometimes that could be the case. Now go to John 5 again. And we're going to start in verse 5. It says, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. So this man, whatever problem he had it for a long time. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already that he had already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred. But while I am coming, another one steps down before me. And what he's referring to is that there was this pool that all these sick people were around. And at a certain period of time, the water stirred up and the first person that got into this water was healed. And so this man is saying that, you know, I don't have anyone to put me into the water to be healed. So that's why I'm not healed, because someone already gets in there before I do. And so that way I'm in this condition. And Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. So, skip down now. We're going to skip down to verse 14. And it says, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. Now, he found the man that had been healed in the temple. And then Jesus said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. So in this passage, Jesus is saying, you have been made well, I have healed you, you're completely whole, but don't sin anymore, because if you do, a worse condition than what you were already in will come upon you. So that would be the result, or that would be what the man would have reaped if he had continued along the same line of sin as he was in before. Because Jesus said, if you do it, then something worse is going to come upon you. So that would be, we could say that would be the result, the consequence, or we could even say that would be the curse associated with whatever kind of disobedience that man was involved in, which we don't know what it was particularly. So go now to Colossians, the third chapter. And this is going to be one of the key verses that I want you to understand, because this is going to have to do with us particularly. Now, we've talked about people under the law. We talked about this man that was in this condition at the Pool of Bethesda, who was in this infirmity. But all those instances were really before the New Testament. Even though it was in the Gospel of John, it was before the New Testament in the sense that Jesus had not yet died. He had not given himself as a sacrifice for us. He had not yet been risen from the dead. And so the new covenant had not been yet consummated, because the new covenant or the New Testament is on the basis of Jesus' blood. So if we'll go to Galatians 3 and let's see here. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter, wrong book. Galatians 3, and we're going to start at the verse 13. Now this, again, to emphasize, this is in the New Testament. This is after Jesus had already died. Jesus had already risen from the dead. He had given his life for us. And this particular sacrifice that Jesus made for us gives us certain benefits that other people did not have before he died. And it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So, Jesus took upon himself a curse for us. And so that means that we as Christians do not have to be cursed. We don't have to live under any kind of a curse. Anything that happens negatively towards us, if we repent from it, the Bible says if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And because he would forgive those sins of us, then there would be no consequence of the action as long as we confess what we have done wrong and turn away from those things that were wrong. It's not enough to just say, God forgive me, and then keep on doing the same thing continuously, because that would bring consequences. That would bring negative stuff, because you are going to reap what you sow unless you continue to sow. But some people have looked at this verse and said, well, because Christ was made a curse for us, again, the extreme side, that means then that there is no consequences for anything that we do. But again, that's patently false, as we can see throughout the Bible, and as we can see in another example that I want to show you. Go now to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. And again, to emphasize this, Hebrews is a book that was written to Christians. He's writing specifically to Christians, and he's addressing Christians. And just like in the case of in 1 Corinthians, and that actually was another New Testament scripture, in 1 Corinthians where the man who had been involved in sexual immorality and there was a consequence to that. So this would be another New Testament witness, because the Bible says, let us establish every word by the establish everything by the word of two or three witnesses. So this would be another New Testament witness that would show us that there could be consequences of sin, obviously. Hebrews 10, verse 26, says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now again, we just looked at Colossians, and it said that Jesus was made a sacrifice for us. He took upon a curse of himself. He was made a curse for us that we might be blessed. But here in this chapter, in verse 26, it says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So in other words, if you continue along a certain path and you're unrepentant and you're continually disobeying God, you're continuing on a path that basically cancels out the sacrifice that Jesus made on your behalf. It doesn't mean that the blood of Jesus is any less powerful. It just means that you basically denied the blood of Jesus by continuing along this path. In verse 27, it says, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. And so in this particular verse, whoever wrote this book of Hebrews, no one knows for sure. Some people think it's Paul. I particularly think it's that. But whoever wrote this said, he basically compared a person who is willfully committing sin to an adversary of God. Because he says, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. So, yes, we have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the curse was put upon Jesus at the cross. And because he is risen from the dead and because we have faith in him, the blessing of Abraham comes upon us, the Gentiles. But if we go along a certain way, we can expect the judgment of God. In other words, the judgment side of God, the stern side of God, the severe side of God, because it says a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. And now I believe that this verse is not talking about eternal judgment, because if we look in a broader context, he's talking about people dying under the law of Moses and people were stoned to death. So he's talking about physical death. And I think the same thing could be said in that instance in 1 Corinthians 5, because he said this man will be delivered to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, not for the destruction of his eternal soul. So whenever we're talking about the judgment of God in this context, we're not talking about something after life, but we're talking about judgment in life. Reading on, it says, and this is actually the verse I was speaking of, verse 28, anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So he's talking about people that rejected Moses' law dying. And again, this is talking about physical death. This is not talking about eternal death. We're not talking about eternal damnation. But we're talking about consequences in this life in the way of judgment that could come upon certain acts of disobedience. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. So who did it say that he would judge? The Lord would judge his people. Now we've thought and we've taught, and it is correct, that there is judgment abiding on the unbeliever, the person who has rejected the gospel, and that is true. But sometimes I think we have not taken into account the fact that God also judges his own people, and he can be very severe in those judgments. And I think previously, the last time I had a Sunday, we talked about Ananias and Sapphira. Craig talked about that on Wednesday night. And what we had is an instance where God, the same God of the Old Testament, the same God who opened up the earth and swallowed people up into the earth in a very swift action of judgment, also brought that same type of swift judgment upon people who were believers. And to just kind of recap the story, they said, they had come and they went to Peter and said, Peter, we sold all this land. And we sold all the land for this price, and we're giving all the money to the church. But, and again, this is another gift of the Spirit. Peter said, first it was the husband, Ananias, that came in, and he gave that story. You know, we sold this land for this amount of money, and we're giving the church all the money. Now, by the Holy Spirit, Peter had knowledge about this circumstance and said, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? So he knew that she was lying, or he was lying, when he said that they sold this land for this amount of money and he's going to give it all to the church. Now, it would have been fine if he said, we sold the land for this amount of money and we're going to give the church 10% of it. We're going to give the church half of it or whatever. It would have been fine because he would have been telling the truth. But instead, the judgment came upon them for lying about the amount of offering that he was intending to give and that they had sold the land for this amount of money. So he was struck dead on the site. He just died right there, and they carried him out and they buried him. And then his wife came in, and then she said, Peter said, now tell me whether you sold this land for this amount of money. And she said the same thing. She told the same lie, and so the judgment of God came upon her in the same way. So we don't see, you know, I think some of the reason that we don't think about this particular kind of judgment in today's time is because we really don't see this in the same type of way. You know, when we read through the Old Testament and we see all the dramatic acts of judgment, and we read even through the New Testament and the book of Acts, and we see Ananias and Sapphira, and we see that swift judgment. Probably very few of us, if any of us here, have seen that type of thing ever occur. I've never seen that. But just because we don't see it every day doesn't mean that it's not just as real today as it was then. And sometimes people die, and we don't know why they die. You know, they die, someone just up and dies, and we don't really have any knowledge of why they died. We know that God wants us to live a long life. The Bible is full of scripture talking about longevity and living a long life. And the only exception to that is if you were martyred and you just decided to give your life up, you know, for the cause of Christ in some way through persecution. But God wants us to live a long and healthy life. We know that. And sometimes people die. We don't know exactly why it is. It could be, in some instances, it could be that type of judgment on a person. And I've seen it a little bit. You know, I've seen where in people's lives, things caught up with them eventually. And what people kind of get comfortable, because we know that God is long-suffering, God is patient, and we know that that is part of His personality, and we emphasize that, and that's good and that's right, because God wants us to be long-suffering, God wants us to be patient with people. But yet God is also severe sometimes, and He's very stern, and His judgments are very extreme, we would say. Because whenever you see something like this occur, like in Ananias and Sapphira, that is a very breathtaking, a very awe-inspiring moment when you see someone just basically killed, you know, for the judgment of God. But the benefit of that to us, and there is a benefit of recognizing and seeing God's judgment, the benefit of that is that fear came upon all the people whenever they heard about this instance in Ananias and Sapphira in that day, in that age. It said that fear came upon all the people. And we're talking again about a reverential fear of God, acknowledging who God is and knowing who God is. And because we don't want to be imbalanced in our approach to God. We don't want to be imbalanced and just say, you know, emphasize one side and never talk about the other side of God, because if we do that, really we're being disingenuous about our presentation of who God is to people. You know, we want to present God in His entirety, His personality, because people are going to have questions. You know, if we sit up here and if I just sit up here and talked about one aspect of God, let's just say I just talked about how God is a judge all the time and God's going to get you all the time. I never talk about the fact that God is good. Well, I'm in effect misrepresenting the personality of God. I'm misrepresenting to you who God truly is, because I'm only talking about one facet of His personality. And the same thing would be true then if I just sit and talked about God's goodness all the time and how He's going to bless you and how, you know, He just wants you to have the best in life and, you know, He wants you to have all these different possessions and He just wants to love you and I never talk anything about the consequences of disobedience to God. Well, then the same thing would be true. I'd be misrepresenting His personality to you. I'd be misrepresenting who God is. And whenever you got in the Bible and started actually reading it for yourself, you would say, "Hey, what about this here? What does this mean?" And if you wouldn't, and if I was misrepresenting and mispresenting who God was to you, then it would be very hard for me to explain that I'm only telling you one part of who God is, and I haven't told you the other part of who God is. Now, one reason why this is important for us today is because of the commission that Jesus gave before He left the earth. And Jesus said, you know, go into all nations and preach the gospel to everyone, you know, make disciples of all nations. And in the first century, people understood that they had a great understanding of the fear of God and the judgment of God. And so they knew that unless people heard the gospel, it would mean dire consequences for them. It would mean that they would be spend an eternal separation from God. But because we haven't really emphasized this aspect of God's judgment and God's severity, we don't have a very good consciousness or awareness of the fact that there are people all around us who do not know Jesus or who have rejected Jesus, and they will not spend eternity with God. Now, we might, and we might, you know, a lot of churches are good at emphasizing the fact that, you know, we will be with the Lord forever. We will live eternally in heaven. And that's good because that's the good side of God. That's great for us. But the severe side is that those who have rejected Jesus will not live that way. And they will, in fact, spend eternity away from Him in eternal damnation, eternal separation from God. Now, I wouldn't plan to share this particular verse or scripture, but I'm going to now. Go to Romans 10. Because there's a lot of responsibility upon the church. And that responsibility can only be realized if we have an adequate understanding of God as a judge. If we do not understand that God is a judge, and we do not understand that God will judge the unrighteous people on the earth, then we will not have a good handle on what it was that Jesus commissioned us to do when He told us to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, to preach the gospel to every creature, because we won't have the sense of urgency about it, that it's that important, unless we really know that unless they hear this message, it's going to mean something really bad for them. Go to Romans 10 and verse 8. It says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And the word of faith just simply means the gospel. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then here's the part that I want to point out here, verse 14. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? So, unless people hear the gospel, they cannot be saved. It's pretty plain out of this particular passage of Scripture. Unless a preacher goes and preaches the gospel to them, then they cannot hear. So, we see that people must hear the gospel. And the people must be sent to preach the gospel. And those who hear must believe and confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus in order to be saved. So what is the opposite of being saved? It's being not saved. It's being not saved from the wrath of God, because the Bible says that the wrath of God abides upon the unbeliever. And so we know that Jesus Christ didn't come to earth to condemn the world, but condemnation is already there. And unless they receive Jesus, that's going to be their consequence. Now go now, just for just a moment, this will be the last verse of Scripture that I'll go to. But go to John 3. And we'll just start at verse 14 in John 3. It says that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now he's prophesying about the fact that He would be lifted up on a cross and that He would have to die. This is Jesus speaking. In verse 15, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And so no one can come to the light unless the light is revealed to them, unless someone preaches the gospel and the light of the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ shines to their heart, and Satan, who is blinding their minds and preventing them from seeing the truth, that is all dispelled because the light of the gospel comes. And as a result, faith comes, and they can believe in their heart and confess with their mouth Jesus Christ. So Jesus didn't come to condemn them, but there is condemnation there, because unless they believe, they're already under condemnation. They're already under judgment. And so when we have a greater realization of the judgment of God, both in this temporal world and then also in the eternal world, then it will give us a greater sense of urgency and responsibility that we need to be about preaching the gospel. Now, when we talked about and we read in Romans, there are various aspects of that responsibility. It says, you know, how can they hear unless there is a preacher? And how can the preacher preach unless he is sent? So there are two separate jobs that are mentioned there. The preacher preaches, but then there's other people that send the preacher to go preach. Now, some of you know that, you know, with our offerings that you give in the offering, there is some of that money is going to send people to preach the gospel. Whenever we, for instance, this jug down here, the missions offering, whenever you put money in that offering, you are providing a way that someone would be sent somewhere to preach the gospel. Now, you don't need to feel condemned that you haven't personally preached the gospel to someone in a while. Maybe you should share your testimony with people. Or actually, you should share your testimony with people when the opportunity arises. But either way, if you're not a preacher and God hasn't called you to be a preacher, that's fine, but you can be a sender. And so that's one of the other responsibilities that we have, is to send people to preach the gospel. And you'll be just as blessed and just as rewarded as the one who obeyed God to go preach the gospel, because you obeyed God to send someone to preach the gospel. And God's not going to hold you accountable to preaching the gospel unless he called you to be a preacher, you know, but he will hold you accountable as someone who is supposed to be a sender. And since we're talking about, you know, the judgment of God, and I just mentioned the fact that we have this jug here with money in it, I want to also just make mention of the fact that God is very particular in his judgments on people who deal unscrupulously with his offerings. That's consistent with the Old Testament. That's consistent in the New Testament. As some of you know, that last time we had a jug like this, and we had initially wanted to send $1,000 to Faith Christian Fellowship, so that we would be able to give into missions and give into someone and send someone to another country and, you know, help that person in other foreign lands to preach the gospel and to make disciples. But someone, and I don't know who it was, but someone came in here and actually stole money from this jug. That is a very, and I don't know who did it, but I just want to say that that is a very bad thing. And that's something that God could really judge a person on doing. Concerning offerings, God has always been very, very severe with judging people who either steal his offerings. We see that in the Old Testament, how some of the priests, they stole the offerings of God and they took them to themselves. And even people who lie about offerings. So that should just give us pause and just to think about that. You know, this money is God's money. This is for God's purpose. This is for eternal purposes. And whenever someone would steal money from God, from his offerings, when those offerings are being designated to send someone to preach the gospel, that could have eternal consequences for someone, because that money is being sent to provide a means of preaching the gospel to someone. And if that money isn't there for them to be sent, then that could mean that someone who would have heard the gospel did not get to hear the gospel. And so if they didn't get to hear the gospel, then obviously they couldn't believe the gospel, right? Because they have to, how can they call on him on whom they have not heard? So I just want to put that out there as well. You know, I do encourage everyone to put money in this offering. But just know both the goodness of God in sending someone to preach the gospel and the severity of God in judging those who would prevent that from happening. Amen. So let's pray for just a moment. Let's just thank God. God, we thank you that your word is eternal. We thank you that your character has been revealed to us in your word. We thank you that you have given us a great and awesome responsibility and a purpose, that you have told us that we should occupy the earth until you return. And so, Father, here we are on this earth and we are proclaiming your truth. But give us a greater realization of the responsibility and preaching the gospel to all nations. Give us a greater understanding as it relates to your judgment of the ungodly people. Father, we know that we cannot gloat. We cannot say that we were not once without you, but we too were once rebellious against you. We too were once children of darkness, but now, Father, because of what Jesus has done in our behalf, we are children of light. And so, Father, it's to you that all the praise and glory goes because we couldn't save ourselves. But, Father, someone preached the gospel to us, and one day we believed the gospel. And because we believed it and confessed it with our mouths, the goodness of God was revealed to us, and you made us new creations in you. And so, Father, I pray that you send forth laborers into your harvest. I pray that you send forth, give us senders, people that would give into that cause, to send forth the laborers that you have determined should be in your harvest, to ensure that that the light of the gospel is revealed to all mankind. Because, Father, this is not your responsibility, but this is the responsibility that you commissioned to the church, to ensure that everyone has the opportunity to hear. And, Father, we read in the book of Acts how all of the known world at that time had received and had heard the gospel. And they had accomplished this in a very short amount of time. And, Father, here we are and have a greater understanding of the vastness of the world and know of other peoples and cultures who have not heard the gospel. But, Father, I pray that you open the doors for the gospel to be sent to these nations, to the darkest nations, to the nations ruled by tyrants who have it out against God, who have conspired against the Lord and his Christ. And so, Father, we pray that the light go to these nations as well, and that you send laborers into these places, that you burden the hearts of those who would be sent. And, Father, that they would obey your call and that they would go forth and preach the gospel, knowing that you go with them and that you confirm your gospel with signs following. And so, Father, today we want to be mindful of that responsibility. You told us in the Word that the Holy Spirit would remind us of all the things that you have said to us. And so, Father, continue to remind us. Continue to remind us that you are good to us. Continue to remind us that you love us, that you have blessed us because of the curse that was on Jesus. But also, Father, don't let us forget that there can be consequences, and that you are, as good as you are, you are also severe in your judgments. And, Father, we don't want to fall into judgment, but we want to be obedient to you. We want to know your will and your purpose for us in this life. And we know, Father, that that will and that purpose for our individual lives also goes along with the greater purpose of preaching the gospel. And so, Father, even as you bless us materially and financially, we'll bless your work of this gospel, sending it forth into all the world for a witness before the end comes. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we always want to offer the opportunity for people to receive ministry if you would like us to pray.